Morning, church. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Taking just a little break from 1 Corinthians. And today, although this builds on what I've been preaching from 1 Corinthians, the title of the sermon is Every Member Ministry. And once you're at Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 1, please stand as I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Reading from the Word of God, here's what it says. Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. And if exhorting, in exhortation. Giving with generosity. Leading with diligence. Showing mercy with cheerfulness." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to our God in prayer. God, we come before you, Lord, and we just ask that you would be with us as we go through your word. We know that you've given this word to your people to hear what you have to say, God. And so I ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to really receive your word, Lord, because in many respects, this is a very tough word. It's a very firm word, God. So I just pray that you'd be with us, that we would all receive it, that every Christian would be convicted where they need to be, that we would also be encouraged where we need to be, Lord, that you would just move us to godliness, and that you would truly, once and for all, build that every member ministry that you demand, Lord. We pray for any unbelievers that they would get saved here today, Lord. And we pray, God, that you would just remove any of me in this so that I cannot mess up your word, God, but it would be your word going to your people to get your desired effect. May in everything we do, may we make much of you. May we glorify your name, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Whenever I go to In-N-Out Hamburgers, I'm always impressed by the efficiency that I see in the workers. For those of you who've been there, you know that nobody's ever just sitting around or standing around. Everyone's hustling. One person's cutting the potatoes into fries. Four others are cooking on the grill. Three others seem to be running back and forth between the drive-thru windows. You always have a few people who are constantly cleaning the tables and the floors. And the point is, when you go there, you never see anybody just sitting there doing nothing. It is truly a well-run business on many different levels for many different reasons. But my focus this morning is actually on the workers. And I want you to think with me. Would In-N-Out still be as successful as it is if 80% of the workers sat down and did nothing and 20% of the workers then tried to do everything? Would they still have their success? No. 20% cannot do all that that restaurant requires. It's impossible. What would happen if 80% sat down is that customers would get impatient with the long wait, they'd be disgusted by the lack of cleanliness, and no one would want to go to In-N-Out. Seems common sense, then, that if an organization had 80% of its people sit down on the job, then that organization would fail. In fact, if 80% of an organization sat down on the job and did nothing, that would be like having a strike. It really would. And so I think you know where this is going. There's the often quoted church statistic that seems to be true, that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And then that 80% that isn't doing much, they're doing very little for the church. So 20% are carrying the full load. Now, in other words, that would mean that most churches operate as if their people are on strike. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 says that it's the saints themselves that are supposed to do the work of the ministry. That means every single Christian is supposed to do the work of the ministry in any given church. It's not just the pastors. It's not just the staff. It's not just a few dedicated volunteers. The biblical text makes it clear that it is everyone. It's everybody. Ephesians 4:11 also makes it clear that that is how the church is built up. It is built up when all the members are using their gifts for the church, when everybody is using their gifts to serve. Now, often churches give up on trying to build their or trying to hold their members accountable to the biblical standard. Instead, they try to figure out how to get that 20% to do even more, and then they end up burning them out. But you know what? That's not the answer. The answer is to hold every Christian to the biblical standard. The answer is to have an every member ministry. The answer, honestly, is to use church discipline on those who refuse to use their gifts for the church. And I'm going to come to that a little later. Now, it could eventually come to that. But before it comes to that, before it comes to church discipline, long before that, the church needs to be teaching on this. It needs to teach on an every member ministry. The church needs to let the Bible show its people that God's expectation is, in fact, an every member ministry. And also, the church has to go out of its way to let its people know what ministries actually exist. The church needs to point people to ministries. Well, Sovereign Way, I think you guys have known who've been here for a while. We've been building towards this for a long time. We first mentioned it years ago. And then my last 10 sermons from 1 Corinthians have all been teaching us the need for an every member ministry. Well, our text this morning, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, it provides the pinnacle. It provides the push over the top to where after this, everyone will know for sure what God expects. So the point of the text, if you're going to boil it down to one simple line, it's this. God expects all Christians to do ministry in the local church. And I all capsed and underlined and bolded all for a reason, because that's what God expects. Not 20%, not 50%, not even 80%. All Christians are supposed to be doing ministry in the local church. Now, perhaps you're wondering why. Well, Paul identifies three truths about every believer that obligates us all to ministry. The first truth is you are a living sacrifice. That is the first thing he's going to identify. You are a living sacrifice. The second truth builds from that. Since you're a living sacrifice, you are also part of the body of Christ. That's the second truth he'll show about you. And then the third truth is, since you are part of the body of Christ, you have been given a gift or gifts, and therefore you are expected to use them. So, when these three truths sink in, everyone should see with 100% certainty why they need to actively be using their gifts in the church. Think about it this way. If 100% of In-N-Out employees serve diligently for $10.50 per hour, which is so much less than what God has given to each of us, if we have in fact been saved, then 100% of Christians could do the same for our God. Can we not? And that's what we're going to be seeing in this. And so let's look at it. I'm going to be diving into this pretty quickly. Now, if I were preaching through Romans like I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians, I would do a sermon just on verses 1 and 2. But this morning, I'm more focused on the broad thrust of chapter 12, because it establishes, beyond all doubt, that every Christian is supposed to be actively using their gifts in the church. This chapter proves that God expects an every member ministry, which is why we're launching ours today. Now, I want you to look at the first verse in verse 1. What is it? Therefore. Okay? So you've all been told before by me and probably a lot of other preachers throughout your days is that whenever you see the word therefore, you always ask, what's the therefore therefore, right? It's a real simple way to remember something important about the word therefore. What it means is whenever you see the word therefore, it's telling you that it's an inference. In other words, in light of what was just said, you are now being told to think a certain way or do a certain thing. That is what therefore always indicates. What it means then is if you ever want to understand a text that begins with therefore, you have to understand what just came before it. You have to look back to what was said before. Now, in our case this morning, it's actually quite unique because Paul's therefore refers back to the whole book of Romans up to this point. A lot of times the therefore just refers to the sentence before. This refers to the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. In fact, Romans is a very unique letter from Paul because in this one he really provides an in-depth exposition of what the gospel is and what the gospel does. 11 chapters of doctrine to lay it all out. People like to see Romans as Paul's theological treatise. So he spends 11 chapters telling us about the gospel, and then he says, therefore. So in order for us to understand that therefore, I need to really quickly summarize those 11 chapters so we can understand the thrust of this. So in a nutshell, what Paul taught us in chapters 1 through 3 is that everyone is universally under the power of sin, and therefore everybody is under the wrath of God. I don't care if you're a pagan Gentile or a devout Jew, every single person who has ever lived except for Jesus Christ has violated the perfect standards of God, and therefore every single person deserves eternal condemnation. Every single person's enslaved to sin, every single person lives in rebellion against God. And to top it off, those three chapters show that there is nothing we could do to save ourselves. There is nothing we could do to make ourselves right with God. So if we are going to be saved, then God is the one who has to do the saving. And in the second half of chapter 3, he did. Okay, God sent the Savior. He sent Jesus Christ. He sent the Messiah, or Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer, the Savior. He sent him to seek and save that which is lost. Now, how did Jesus do it? Chapter 3 explains it. He was perfect. He never sinned. He earned all righteousness, and he did this for us. Even though Jesus is God himself, he entered his own creation to earn for us heaven and then to remove our punishment and our penalty that we earned, which is hell. And how did he do this? He did this by trading places with sinners on that cross. He took our guiltiness and he placed it within his own account. He then went to the cross, he was nailed to it, and he was executed because of our sins. The Father dumped the full wrath that we would have gotten hell. He dumped that on Christ in order to pay the penalty of our sins and our rebellion. See, God is holy and just. He can't just wink at sin. He can't just say, oh, there you go, you're forgiven. No, that would be the opposite of his attribute of justice. The sin has to be punished. But rather than punish us, he decided to punish Jesus instead. He decided to put our debt on Jesus. In fact, that is the purpose for which our Lord came into the world. Well, with that, if you're a believer, he has indeed removed your sin debt. And not only that, everybody who believes in Jesus also receives Jesus' righteousness. That is why when we believe on the Lord Jesus, we will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thus, Paul, at the end of chapter 3, can say that through Christ, God is both the just and the justifier. I don't know if you understand what that means, but for God to be the just, sin must be punished, and it was punished on Christ. And because of that, he can then be the justifier. Because if you believe on Jesus Christ as Lord, then God can declare you righteous, because he imputes Jesus' righteousness into your account. Okay, that is the way it works. And that is what chapter 3 really brings to a head for us. So even though everyone is universally guilty of sin, everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. Now, salvation is by grace through faith. It is not from works. There is nothing you can do to earn it. And that is what he proves to us in chapter 4 with the example of Abraham. It can only be received by faith. Then when he gets to chapter 5, he tells us again, it is grace. It is an unmerited, undeserved gift that God gives to us. Now that grace is in the world, there's two types of people, according to Romans 5. You have those who are in Adam, meaning they are still in their sin, and they will be condemned. And then there are those who are in Christ, meaning we are no longer in our sin, for we've been forgiven of it. In chapters 6 and 7, Paul then fleshes out the implications of that even more. He makes it clear that since we have been freed from sin's penalty, we have also been freed from sin's power. It no longer has dominion over us. We are commanded instead to walk in righteousness. We are supposed to turn away from sin rather than live in it. We should dedicate our lives to Christ. We should dedicate our lives to doing good works since we have been saved by grace. Now, within chapter 7, Paul does let us know there is still a battle. Sin still has its desire for you. So it's not completely easy. There is a fight, but we are promised victory, and we will have victory in Christ. How will we have victory? He gives the answer in chapter 8. Chapter 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. The third person of the Trinity lives inside of us, and he helps us to win the spiritual battles of life. And furthermore, if the Holy Spirit of God is in you, you have no need to worry, because if we are truly in Christ, you will make it to the end. That's what Romans chapter 8 finishes with. See, in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, God started the process of your salvation in eternity past. It said he predestined us for salvation, right? And what he started in the past, he continued in the present. He called you, he justified you. And what he has done for you in the present, he will carry on to the future. As verse 30 says, he will glorify you. There will be that day where Jesus will return and you will be resurrected. So in light of all of that, Paul then says at the end of verse 8, or chapter 8, he says with full confidence that there is nothing in all of creation that could separate us from the love of God. That is how complete his salvation is. And just to show it, in verses 9 and 11, he then talks about unbelieving Israel, that God will save Israel as well. Even though Israel and the Jews, the people of God, are in unbelief and in rebellion against God right now, still in the end, his election will stand. There will be a final generation of Jewish people that will come to the Lord and will come to salvation right as Jesus Christ is returning. And then the promises will be fulfilled. So nobody that God has planned to save will ever not be saved. That's the point. God's salvation is complete, it's total, and it's perfect. Okay? So in light of this complete salvation, now Paul's ready to tell us how we're supposed to live. See, he gives us chapters 1 through 11, all this doctrine. But doctrine is not meant to fill your head with knowledge. Doctrine is meant to change your life. So from chapters 12 on, he tells you, in light of all these wonderful truths, in light of this great salvation, how are you, Christian, supposed to start living? That's what the therefore means. Okay? So in light of that, let's look at verse 1. Okay, Paul writes this. He says, therefore, in light of all that, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, which is chapters 1 through 11, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Now, there's a lot of things normally I would explain in detail here, but I'm actually going to go quicker than normal. Here's the gist of what he said. In light of the great salvation, in other words, in view of the mercies of God, we are being told to now live a certain way. You are being urged to, quote, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the first truth about every believer that Paul wants to drive home, that you are to present your body as a living sacrifice to God. Now, look. That is a huge thing that he just said. We have to understand a little bit about sacrifices. In the Old Testament, you had a very in-depth sacrificial system in which bulls and goats were sacrificed all the time because of our sins. Now, this was meant to paint a picture to Israel of the absolute ugliness of sin. Sin's penalty is death. And so death was all around Israel as a reminder with the sacrificial system. It was to show Israel and anybody who reads the Old Testament that if man is going to live in a restored relationship with God, then an innocent substitute must pay our penalty. That was the whole purpose of it. And it was all meant to point to Jesus Christ, because the author of Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats cannot do what? It can't really remove sins. It was all meant to just point to the source that could remove our sins, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the true substitute. He's the one who came to die in the place of sinners. It was the God-man ourself. And so now that he has made that sacrifice, that once and for all sacrifice, there's no point for animal sacrifices, at least not as sin offerings. But we can still learn something from them. See, when a sacrifice was to be made to God, it was holy and pure. There was not a single blemish on it. In fact, all sacrifices were to be perfect. And it was totally and entirely set apart for God and for God's purposes. It was entirely 100% his. A sacrifice back in that time was as good as dead, but it was still set apart by God for the purposes of God. Now, I want you to take that and think about what it means for you to present your body as a living sacrifice. It means you're not like those sacrifices in the sense that you're as good as dead. Rather than the fact that you're going to die, you're actually going to live. You're going to live forever. Thus, you are a living sacrifice. But like the sacrifices of old, you have been made holy. You have been made perfect by the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood has completely washed away your sins if you are a believer. And that blood has now allowed you to be in the very presence of God to such a point that God lives inside of you with or through the Holy Spirit. So, in the same way then, that an ancient sacrifice was completely set apart for God, for the purposes and work of God, this means you too, if you're a living sacrifice, have been set apart completely, not partially, but completely, for the purposes and work of God. And we really have to let that set in. Because it means you're not your own. But as 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, you're not your own, you were bought at a price. You belong to God if you're a Christian. So the question for you, Christian, is do you live like a living sacrifice set apart for God? Is His agenda your agenda? Or instead, do you live as though your life is your own and God is just one part that you sprinkle on top as you will? May that never be for anybody who is here. Okay? Every part of us belongs to God if we have been saved by Him. And therefore, we are to serve Him. Now, when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, verse 1 then tells us, if you read on, it says, this is holy and pleasing to God. Okay, when you live as that living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God, He then tells us right after it, He says, this is your true worship. I want you to think about that. He's just defined worship. We need to let that sink in. You know, we often say that singing songs before and after a sermon, that's what we call worship. But the Bible right here defines worship as so much more. Your true worship is when you live entirely for God, completely dedicated to His purposes. If you are not presenting your body as a living sacrifice, I don't care how well you sing or how fervently you pray, you are not worshiping God. Okay, that's what this text is getting at. Your true worship is only if you present your whole life, not just the parts of it you want, but your whole life to God. Okay, if you do present yourself as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God, then yes, your songs, your prayers, and your Bible studies will be beautiful acts of worship. But if you do not present your body to God as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to Him, then your songs, your prayers, your Bible studies, and anything else you do are one giant act of hypocrisy. That's what this comes down to. Now, I need you to keep that point in mind as we go through the rest of this text. Okay? In verse 1, we are identified as the living sacrifices. Later, it will be seen why this means all Christians must do ministry in their local church. We haven't yet made that connection, but it will come. The first thing we needed to see is that we are living sacrifices. In verse 2, Paul's going to tell us what it looks like to be a living sacrifice. In fact, he tells us how to walk as that living sacrifice by giving us two commands. One's a command not to do something, the other's a command to do something. So let's look at the first one in verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this age. In other words, you are not that pagan anymore that he described in chapters 1 through 3. You are not in Adam, as he described in chapter 5, and you are not the person who's in bondage to sin that was described in chapter 6 of this book. No, instead, you are the person who's been saved by grace. You're the person that grace then changes. And as such, you cannot live like the world. You cannot be conformed to their way of thinking. That's how you were, but that is not how you were to be. You are different now. Christians, just to say it bluntly, who think and act like the world most likely are not real Christians at all. Look at what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. He's talking about the same thing. Look what he says. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away. But the one who does the will of God remains forever. Now, when John says world there, he means what Paul says when he says, don't be conformed to this age. Age and world, aion, it's the same word in Greek here. It's talking about the world system. It's talking about the way the world thinks. It's talking about the way the world lives. In their world, it's all about self-centered narcissism. It's all about what can I get? I want the flesh. I want possessions. I want this or that. It's all about going along with what the culture says so that we could fit in, which is precisely what all the liberal denominations do. Well, John's point and Paul's point is all that's going to be destroyed. Okay, God is forever. The world is not. From eternity to eternity, He is God. The world's here today. It won't be here coming a certain point. It will be changed. It will be made new. It will be transformed by fire. Okay? Since God is forever, and since we are His living sacrifices, we are going to live forever too. Therefore, we are not to think like this world that is passing away, but we are to think in conformity with what we are, living sacrifices to God, who will be in the presence of God forever. We must not think and act like those who do not know God. So, if part of being a living sacrifice is not conforming to the world, then the other part is the opposite. And that's what we see with the next part of verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Now, he first tells us to be transformed. When he tells us to be transformed, he means we are to be completely changed. In the Greek, the verb is metamorphumai. I think you could tell what word we get from that. Metamorphumai in English becomes metamorphosis. Okay, a caterpillar goes into a cocoon and it comes out as something entirely different, a butterfly. Well, it's the same idea here. You were a sinner that was once upon a time under God's wrath, but through grace He took you, through grace He cleansed you, through grace He changed you, and He made you something entirely different. He made you something entirely new. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says about us. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. So we're not supposed to be living like the old. We're supposed to be living like the new. You are to be different because you are different. You are not to be conformed to the world, but transformed. So then, being a living sacrifice means we are to live as people who are transformed. But how? How do we live as people who are transformed? He answers right after he commands us to be transformed. Look what he says next. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it goes back to what I told you two sermons ago. The way you think affects how you live. So if you want to get rid of worldly living, you first got to get rid of worldly thinking. You have to think God's thoughts after Him. Now, this is kind of an obvious question, but where do you learn to think in a holy and godly way? The Bible, in the Word of God. You have to be in the Word. Otherwise, your mind will not be renewed. If you are not reading this daily, your mind is not being renewed. If your mind is not being renewed, you're not being transformed. If you're not being transformed, you are not a living sacrifice. That is the implication in this. So our mind has to be renewed. It has to be renewed by the Word of God. Otherwise, you will continue to conform to the world, and you will not be presenting yourself as the holy and pleasing to God living sacrifice. But if, on the other hand, you are in the Word of God daily and you meditate on the Word, as I taught on Wednesday night in the midweek service, then your mind will start to be transformed into a godly mind, and your living will then change course as well. Paul tells us in the end of verse 2, he tells us what the result is. Okay, if we have that renewing of the mind, we're supposed to have that so that, quote, you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So often, Christians are confused about what the will of God is. They don't know. Okay, but if they were in God's Word more, the confusion would go away. They would know what God expects. They would know how they're supposed to respond to their situations. They don't know how to respond to their situations, though, because they're not in the Word. They're not thinking the way God has told them to. See, we need to be able to discern. If we have that renewing of the mind, which then leads to the transformation, he says we get discernment. We can discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Okay? There's a lot of things that Christians in our country just don't seem to get. Like giving of your resources to God before you pay your bills or before you buy anything for yourself is such a biblical principle. It seems common sense, but some people don't discern that. Not dressing in a way that's going to cause somebody to lust after you seems like it's common sense. Not participating in pagan practices that the culture promotes, even if it offers health benefits, seems to be common sense when you know what the Bible says about idolatry. And yet, what do we see? So many Christians greedy with their wallets, so many Christians provocative in their clothing, and so many Christians on a weekly basis engaging in pagan idolatry because they just can't discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. And the end result is they are conforming to the world. And because they're conforming to the world, they're failing to present themselves as living sacrifices. Brothers and sisters, Paul made it clear in these two verses that we are not our own. We belong entirely to God, and therefore our lives must reflect it. We reflect it when we live as though we are able to discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. We only do that, again, when we have those transformed, renewed minds. Now look, I want you to think about this for a second. Paul has just said we're a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, that we are to be transformed rather than conformed. It's supposed to be the renewing of the mind, and we're supposed to be able to discern the good, pleasing, perfect will of God. After saying all that, Paul could talk about a lot of things. Okay, if he's going to change subjects after this and give us an example of what it is he wants us to rightly discern. Okay, I want you to think about that. Of everything, he could have talked about religious purity, stay away from idols. He could have talked about sexual morality, meaning stay away from impurity. He could have talked about a stewardship. He could have talked about all these big issues in the Bible. Yet the first thing he talks about is our obligations to each other in the church. I mean, to me, that's huge. Of everything he could have picked, the first thing he picks is an every member ministry. That is the first thing he picks to talk about in light of the fact that we are to be living sacrifices. That is the first thing he wants us to discern about being a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God, is that we are part of the body of Christ, and therefore we have obligations to the body of Christ. So let's look at that. Let's look at the fact that we are part of the body in verses 3-5. Okay, we spent a lot of time talking about this in 1 Corinthians chapters 12-14, 10 sermons to be exact. It's all about us being the body of Christ. It was all about us being given certain gifts. That's what Paul was teaching. And then God expects us to use those gifts for the building up of the church. Well, here in Romans, Paul says essentially the same thing, just with a lot fewer words. He doesn't take three chapters on it here. So let's look at it. Look at verse 3. He writes this. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one." In other words, what he's saying is that if you're going to be transformed and if you're going to discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God, then the first thing you need to do is not think too highly of yourself. It's not about you. The world doesn't revolve around you. It's not this American idea of individualistic autonomy. No, it's about community. That's what he's going to get to us with here. He's telling us not to think in a foolish way, but to think sensibly. Now, thinking sensibly would have you realize that you are one part of a much bigger plan. It's not all about you. You're one part. You're an important part, for sure. But still, at the end of the day, we are all, each, only one part of this much bigger plan. Okay, so people at times get cocky and they think that they don't need the church. They think they don't need other believers. They live their whole life in this Lone Ranger attitude. One guy told Mark Dever, he was so arrogant. He told Mark Dever, who, you know, of Nine Marks Ministries, he told him that, you know what, the church will just slow me down. Other believers will slow me down, so I'm going to do it on my own. Can you imagine how just arrogant and cocky that is? This person thinks too highly of himself. He obviously doesn't understand verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12. God didn't only save that guy. God saves multitudes. And he did not save us in order for us to be islands unto ourselves. God saved us so that we could be part of the people, his people, the church. Okay? Now, when Paul, in telling us to think sensibly, when he says that, quote, God has distributed a measure of faith to each one, I want us to understand this, because there's two ways it could be taken. It could either be taken as God has given different Christians different levels of faith. That's how a lot of people take it. That doesn't match the context, okay? So the second way to take it is the way that Doug Moo explains it. And more or less by faith here, he means the faith as a noun, meaning the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. In other words, it refers to Christianity. It refers to the doctrines of the Bible that have been handed down to us by God. God has distributed this faith to every Christian. And no Christian can think sensibly about himself or herself unless he or she is thinking biblically about himself. So we are to evaluate ourselves by the measure of faith. It could just as easily be translated as the standard of faith. We are to evaluate ourselves by the standard of faith that was given to us, which is the Bible. What unsensible people do is they evaluate themselves by comparing themselves to everyone else. That's not how we're going to be judged and evaluated, is it? It's not on a curve. Okay? We are judged and evaluated by the Lord based on His Word. If you think sensibly, then you will evaluate your life. You will evaluate your ministry based on what's in the Word, by the standard of faith that has been distributed to each one of us. Okay? So after Paul then tells us that's what it means to think sensibly and that we need to think sensibly, he's going to show us further what he means. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says this. He says, "Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." In other words, like I've already said, we're all just one small part of a much bigger thing. We each are one part of the church, and each one of us belongs to the whole. Now, like he did in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is using the human body as an illustration again. You know, the big toe is not the same as a thumb. The eyeball is not the same as the teeth. The shoulder is not the same as a knee. Okay, all of these have very different functions. And yet every single one of these are also needed by the body. Think about it. If you have a knee on the ground over there, a shoulder there, an eyeball rolling down this aisle, which would be gross, and then teeth over there, they're all useless. Okay? And each of these parts only has use as they are connected to the body. Okay? So no part exists independently of the whole body. They all have their own unique function, but they all belong to the body. Well, likewise, every single Christian has a function, yet we all have functions that are unique to us. That's why he said we all don't have the same function. Okay, but we are not to exercise these unique functions as though we're independent from the church body. We are not independent from the church body. The last part of verse 5 actually has a pretty strong statement. It says we are individually members of one another. So individually, who do you belong to according to that? One another. We are not our own. We belong to Christ, but we also belong to each other. We belong to the body as a whole. Now, I want us to think about all of this. How does this relate to the first truth that we are living sacrifices? It's quite simple. Presenting your body as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God means that at the same time, you live your life in a way that's not independent of the church. Okay? Instead, you live your life as though you are completely an indispensable part of this body. That's what it means to live as a living sacrifice for the Lord. It means if you are not actively part of the local church, then you are not presenting your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. If you are not actively interwoven into the local church, then you are conforming to the world. That is the implication from this. You are living just like they do, as autonomous units that only care about themselves. Okay? That is conformity to the world. But if you are joined with the church, and if you understand that we are all, quote, individually members of one another, end quote, then you will be living as one who has been transformed by a renewed mind. You are living as one who discerns the good and pleasing and perfect will of God, because this is the first thing Paul's telling us to discern after he taught us that. Remember, Paul could have picked anything to tie our status as living sacrifices. And yet the first connection he makes is to our relationship to the local church. That's just huge. If you are not actively serving the local church, then you're not presenting your body as a living sacrifice. That is how these relate. And remember, we were urged to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We were urged to do this in light of the magnanimous salvation that God has given to us, that He showed us in chapters 1 through 11. So I want you to think about what you are saying by your actions if you're not actively living as part of the body of Christ. You are saying, I am not going to present myself as a living sacrifice. I'm not going to be transformed. I'm not going to have a renewed mind. I'm not going to discern the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Therefore, I will choose to live in a way that treats the salvation that God has given me like it's a bag of dirt. That's what it means to pretty much exist in a way where you are not actively serving the church as God has commanded us to. Okay? And that's just not right. And that's exactly what the Word is saying about those who are disengaged from an every member ministry. So, if being a living sacrifice means being actively interwoven among the people of God in your local church, then what does that look like? The answer is in every member ministry. If we're going to think sensibly, which means if we're each going to think of ourselves as one member of a larger body, and we each have a unique function that we're supposed to fulfill, then again, what does that look like? Looks like in every member ministry. And this is what Paul's going to show us in verses 6 through 8. What he shows us is that we all have a gift or gifts. Remember, his main point is that God expects all Christians to do ministry in the local church. He proves this by first saying you're a living sacrifice. That then means you're part of the body. And now this third point is that because you're part of the body, because you're a living sacrifice, you have a gift or gifts, and he expects you to use it. He obligates you to use it. God does not just give you a gift to then sit on it. Okay? He expects it to be used. And so let's look at verse 6, the first part of it. He says this. He says, according to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. Now, this is parallel to what he said earlier about us all having different functions. We have different functions because we all have different gifts. Now, where does he tell us these gifts come from? Look at the text again. He says, according to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. It's part of the grace of God. This means that the very grace of God that saved you is the same grace that gifts you. Now, think about that. If a person has no spiritual gift or gifts, then that person's not received the grace of God. Because if you've been saved by grace, you've been gifted by grace. If you have no gift, you have no grace. You understand where that goes? So think about that for a second. Okay, every believer that's a true believer then has to have a gift or has to have multiple gifts because they've been saved by grace. This means then that there is no way that a believer could ever justifiably say that they can't right now serve in their local church. They can't. If they're really a believer, then they really have a gift. And again, God does not give people gifts to then have them do nothing with it. Okay? Now, in the rest of our text, he's going to lay down some of the gifts in a list form like he did in 1 Corinthians 12. Some of them are the same that you find in 1 Corinthians. Some of them are different. I'm not going to go over the details of them because we talked about this for 10 sermons. But I want you to notice the point of them. He lists these gifts as the point that you, me, we're all supposed to use them. Let's look at the rest of the text. He says, if prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving with generosity. Leading with diligence. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. Clearly, the expectation is that if you have one of these gifts, you're supposed to be using it. Now, looking quickly at this list of gifts, okay, let's just real fast go over them. Prophecy, we already talked about that. Sometimes God gives somebody divine revelation, but most often it just functions like preaching does today. Okay, it builds up, it exhorts, it consoles. What Paul is saying is if you have this gift of prophecy, or we could say if you have this gift of preaching, you are supposed to use it in proportion to your faith. In other words, as much as you know of the Word of God, you need to share in proportion to that. If God gifts someone to declare God's word, they need to declare what they know. And that is a strong warning to the seeker-sensitive pastor that went to seminary and knows all these wonderful truths about the word, but chooses to share none of them with their people. We are supposed to teach and proclaim his word in proportion to the faith that's been given to us, to what we know. Okay, and those people are starving God's people. Now, next, when he mentions service, I want us to understand this. He means any gift in which you are serving the needs of the saints. It could be custodial. It could be visiting shut-ins. It could be making meals for people. It could be providing security with the security team. It could be a lot of different things, having the gift of service. If there is something that you are good at and is not evil, okay, then and it could benefit the people of the church, okay, I just had to throw that clarification, then you need to use it. You need to use it. Don't bury it in the ground. Use it. Now, people who can teach, he says, are expected to teach. And those who can exhort, those who are good at exhorting people, are expected to stir up other believers to good works and to repentance. And those who are generous, they have the gift of giving. They are supposed to give generously. Now, some people are going to say, hey, I don't have the gift of giving. I don't have to give. That's not what this is saying. Some people have the gift of evangelism, but everybody's supposed to evangelize. Some people have the gift of prayer and fervency. every Christian is supposed to pray. Okay, some Christians have an overwhelmingly generous heart, and they are to give in that generosity, but every Christian is supposed to contribute to the needs of the church, and if they don't, they're absolutely robbing God. So just wanted to throw that out there. Okay, but the people who are gifted in giving, he's saying give with that generous heart. God gave you that heart. He expects you to use it. Okay. Now, to those who lead, that's the next group. He says, lead with diligence. Don't be a sloppy leader. Be a leader that gives the energy, attention, and care to the running of the church. Because if you don't, the church is going to be sloppy. There's going to be a lot of dropped balls. And we don't want that to happen. Okay. Now, those who are gifted with mercy, that's the last one he mentions. What that means is that means showing pity on those who are in a tough spot. It means helping them out. If you have the gift of mercy, which, by the way, we're all supposed to show mercy, but some people just have merciful hearts. It means with cheerfulness, they're to help those who have that need. Okay, with cheer and joy. Now, Paul doesn't list every gift here. I mean, there's some that he mentioned in 1 Corinthians that he doesn't mention here and vice versa. But his point is obvious. Whatever gift you have, use it, and use it now. Use it for the church. Use it for the people of God. Let's connect this back to the rest of the text. If we don't use our gifts for the sake of the body, then we are not functioning as the living sacrifice that's holy and pleasing to God. We are not living transformed lives with renewed minds. We are not thinking sensibly. Instead, we're conforming to the world. We're thinking too highly of ourselves, and we're living like we're still in Adam rather than in Christ. Now, in light of the general church statistics that I brought up at the beginning, it really makes you wonder. If 80% of people don't serve, are those 80% saved? It's a hard thing to say. But our text makes it clear that if you're a living sacrifice, you serve. And just another thing to consider. If you look up the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives one guy 5 talents, another person 3 talents, and the last guy 1 talent. And they're all expected to use it and do something with it. And then when the Lord comes back, he rewards those who served him faithfully. The first guy doubled it. The second guy doubled it. They got rewarded. Do you know what happened to the third guy? He buried his talent. He didn't use it. It's not like he squandered it. He just buried it. He didn't use it. Now, you might think, okay, he just got no reward. No, go read that parable. He goes to hell. That's what happens in Matthew chapter 25. So I don't see how we could act like not having an every member ministry is okay. I don't see how American Christians could be okay with the fact that 80% of Christians just sit down and do nothing. If we care about people's salvation, we got to let people know how serious this is. That's why I picked Romans chapter 12, because it shows that seriousness a lot more than 1 Corinthians did. That's why it was the pinnacle verse. So I hope that you could see that service in the church means using your gifts and that it's not an optional thing. You know, if you think about it, it is self-centered and it's just plain rude to let 20% of the people carry 80% of the load. Well, now, hopefully we could see that it's clearly wicked. Now, some people are going to say, but I'm too busy to serve, Pastor. I really am. Well, then, let's be honest. No. If you're too busy to serve, then you're too busy to be a living sacrifice. If you're too busy to be a living sacrifice, you're too busy to be holy and pleasing to God. You're too busy to be transformed. You're too busy to renew your mind. You're too busy to even be able to discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. In other words, you're too busy to live like somebody who's been saved by grace. Anyway. Okay, so in other words, our text makes it clear then this is a total package deal. Using your gifts for the building up of the church is entirely connected to your status as a living sacrifice. You can't sever them like people want to do. You can't say, I'm transformed, I'm sensible, I have discernment, if at the same time you are not using your gifts to benefit the church. Okay, if you're just too busy, it means one of two things. Okay, I'll give the hard one first. It either means that you see Christ and his bride as being so insignificant to your life that you just don't care and you're not going to serve it. And I'm telling you, if that's you, you're just not saved. Okay. Now, the other option is maybe, just maybe, you're too busy, but you need to repent. You are saved, but you need to repent. It means you need to radically reevaluate your priorities and change them to fit what is becoming of one who has been saved by grace and is commanded to present themselves as a living sacrifice to God. Now, I hope that this text has shown you the unbreakable connection between being a Christian and using your gifts to do the work of the ministry. I'm glad that God allowed us to go through 10 sermons in 1 Corinthians on this to show us the need and to stir us all up, to show us that we have to step up and serve in the church. And I'm also thankful that God then brought us to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, as the occasion to launch Sovereign Way Christian Church's Every Member Ministry. As you can see, we have tables laid out here. Okay. On each of these tables, we have 17 ministries laid out. Okay. Now we have about 26 ministries, but some of them are not open to everybody, like preaching and like teaching and like the accounting and stuff like that. But the 17 that are there, these are the ministries that anybody and everybody can do. Okay. So after the service, after we pray and all that, what's going to happen is you have about 10 to 15 minutes to go get your kids out of children's ministry. All of my ministry leaders are going to be sitting behind their tables. We got flyers, nice little spiffy flyers about their ministry. And we have sign up sheets. Okay. And so the expectation, just to let you know, is that every single member of Sovereign Way Christian Church is expected to sign up for a ministry or more than one. Now, if you are already many of the faithful who are serving, go sign up for the ones you're already signed up for. Okay. We just need I just want it written on paper. The reason for that is anybody who doesn't sign up is going to get a call from me this week. Okay. That's the point. I'm serious about this. You are going to get a call from me because everybody needs to be involved. It's not right to let 20% carry that 80% load. I was very upset on Wednesday night when I was praying with our Awana workers, and there's 4 volunteers for the whole Awana ministry, which is an important and great ministry. We had at least 10 volunteers last year. We had almost 20 the year before. Are you kidding me? 4. 4 people, and one of them's paying for it all. Okay, that's just not right. It is not right. It's heartbreaking. When I look across our 26 ministries and notice it's always the same 15 people who are getting involved in serving. Listen, this 80-20 rule has destroyed the church in the United States of America. And we here are not going to contribute to that. We're not going to be one more that does the same thing. We're going to be what the Bible calls us to be. We're going to be in every member ministry. Now, if you're not a member, but you're just a visitor or you're a regular attender, you don't have to sign up for anything. Our ministries are first and foremost for our members. But still walk around, check out the tables. We got like finger foods over there. To be hospitable. So you could snack a little bit. Okay, you can snack a little bit, and then when you want to become a member, you have an idea of where you already want to serve. Because that's one of the big things we're doing henceforth. When we have membership interviews, one of our last questions is, these are our ministries. When you get inducted as a member, which one are you immediately going to be ready to start serving on? Because we are going to have an every member ministry. We're not going to settle for anything less. We have to hold each other accountable to what the Word says. And that's why we chose to be members in the first place. Think about it. If you didn't want accountability, there are many churches that don't have membership. There are big churches where you could sneak in and disappear in the crowd and no one will ever call you to any form of accountability. But this is not a church like that. This is a church where we believe in membership. And what membership means is we are to hold each other accountable. We are obligated to each other and we are asking each other to hold us accountable so that we will use our gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, that's why we're here. And if people don't want to be members, listen, we could take resignations. Okay, it's real simple. The fact is, we are going to be what God calls us to be. We're not going to be any less. Okay, that is the plan. And that's why these tables are all out here. Now, look, it's not as hard as you might think for those who think they're too busy. If you simply let the riches of God's grace fill you, and if you embrace the fact that God's grace calls us to present ourselves as living sacrifices, then you will have no problem serving. The doctrine leads to the right living. So again, 17 opportunities. At the beginning, I told you guys that the church has the responsibility to teach on this. The church has the responsibility to point out the ministries and the opportunities. So here they are. We have done what God has called us to do. Now, brothers and sisters, will you do what God has called you to do? Will you use the gifts that God has given you to build up this church, to build up Sovereign Way Christian Church? Okay, let's gird up our loins, as Peter says, and let's be those who live as living sacrifices. Let's cast off conformity to the world, and let's instead embrace the transformation that comes by renewing our minds. Let's discern the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Let's serve God. Let's serve His church diligently. Let it be said that even though many churches have 20% who do 80% of the work, let Sovereign Way forevermore be said that of us, 100% of the members do 100% of the ministry. Okay? That's where, what we're going for. Now, if there are any unbelievers here, I'm about to close in prayer for a minute. We don't need you in ministry. Okay? But here's what we do need. It's actually not what we need, it's what you need. Remember what I said the first 11 chapters was about, of Romans. It's about the fact that all people are universally condemned under sin, because all people have sinned. And remember what I said God's solution was. God's solution was Jesus Christ. He sent the God-man to come down and save sinners. I already explained it. It's real simple. When you believe on Jesus, your sin was put in his account. He paid your price. That is why you could be forgiven. His righteousness then gets put in your account when you believe. So then God looks at you and says, you're righteous, you're forgiven. He makes you into a new creature. The old is gone. He gives you a new heart. Then you're able to become that living sacrifice and able to do these things that we've been talking about. Okay? But don't walk out of here still in your sins. Don't walk out still condemned. Come to Jesus today. If you have any questions about it, talk to myself, talk to Pastor Josh, or talk to Pastor Brian, and we would love to share more about Jesus with you. As far as all the members, 10 to 15 minutes, let's be back here and enjoy the ministry fair, the snacks, and let's sign up for some stuff. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you so much for giving us a word like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, God, that you tell us quite clearly, in light of our salvation, we are to be those living sacrifices. We're not to be like the world, but we're to be transformed. We're to have new minds based on your scripture. We're supposed to discern what your will is. We're supposed to not think too highly of ourselves. And what that all means, Lord, is we're supposed to function as an every member ministry. That's what this text showed. And we thank you for that. We thank you for that connection. Thank you, Lord, for in your grace and mercy showing us that this is not something that's optional. This isn't something that you just, if you feel like it. This is something you call all of us to do. So may we do it, Lord. Give us hearts. Give us strength. For anybody, Lord, who is overburdened with conviction right now, Lord, minister softly and sweetly to their heart and let them know that they just need to trust in you and you will help them minister. For those whose hearts are hardened, Lord, bring conviction even more. And for those, Lord, who are encouraged, build up that encourage even more. Just be with us all. Have us link arms. Have us be what you have called us to be. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.